Please remain standing. And for the scripture reading this morning, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 7, and in a little while I'll explain why Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read from verses 13 through 27. So, people of God, heed the word of your God. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you, concerning your Son, in this passage for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You obviously notice this is not Colossians chapter 2, where we were last week, and as we, Lord willing, we'll be back next week. When I was teaching Sunday school last week, one of foundational passages I use is Matthew 7, 24 through 27, about the two builders and the two foundations and so on. And that got me thinking about some things, particularly about this chapter concerning choices. And then we had some meetings this week concerning different aspects of our denomination, and I've been asked to consider some difficult choices to make. And my mind kept on coming back to this passage about choices. I mean, we're all faced with choices, right? Eric is retiring from the Army in the end of January. Is that? And then he has a big interview on Tuesday for a potential job that he wasn't even looking for it necessarily, and it fell on his lap, but he has to make choices. Scott is also retiring from the Army and trying to make choices that to further his position to minister and so on. JC and Ellie also, he's separating from military in August, and he has to make choices. Stay here, go somewhere else, and whatever it is that they are going to be doing. The Nichols had to make some tough choices whether to move to Spokane. I hope there were tough choices whether to leave here or stay. So we all are facing face difficult decisions. At the end of the day, though, there's really one serious choice that we make. At the end of the day, there's really one choice that matters. And that's whether we follow Jesus or not. Everything else is small beings, if there's such an expression, when you consider the fact that do I follow Jesus or not? That's really the serious choice. And the Lord Jesus puts that in here before us in Matthew chapter 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says it's not enough to listen to it. It's not enough to praise it for its beauty. It's not enough to think it was a well-delivered sermon and then not to do the things he speaks about in the sermon. And he places before us in this passage that we just read this morning and before his audience even back then, some serious choices that we must make. And all these choices that he presents are actually the same choice approached from different perspectives. In verses 13 and 14, he says that we have to make a choice between two gates that lead to two separate and exclusive ways, ways that don't intersect. He also tells us that we must make a choice between two influences in our lives, true prophets or false prophets. He tells us in verses 21 to 23 that we need to make a choice between two different claims of ownership. Is Jesus Lord or is someone else Lord? And then he says that we are to make a choice between two builders. Are we a foolish builder or are we a wise builder when it comes to our lives? And notice that in all these scenarios that we read here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 27, there are only two choices. It's either this one or this one. Jesus is saying that you either follow him or you don't. There's no third way. He does not offer a third choice of neutrality. Later on in Matthew 12, verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." See that? Two choices. Either against, for Jesus or against Jesus. A decision not for Jesus is a decision against Jesus. And this is how God has, throughout the scriptures, dealt with the presentation of what we are to do, because that's how he deals with us in the covenantal way. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, God says through Moses, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." That's a favorite misquoted verse by Carnett, right? "Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and in the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." God says, here's life, here's death. You must pick. You don't have a choice not to. Choosing not to choose is to choose death. In Proverbs 15:19, it says, "The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway." Again, only two choices. Jeremiah 21:8, "Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." Pick one. You must pick one. And what I want us to understand here, that in Matthew 7, these choices that he puts before us is not between religion and not religion. These choices are between religion and religion. It's between truly religion and false religion. The false prophets, in verse 15, how are they dressed? They're dressed like sheep. Why? Because they wanted to look like the true prophet. Both groups claim that Jesus is Lord in verse 21. Both houses look exactly the same. There's no difference in the building of the house. The difference is in the part you can't see, the foundation. That leads us to conclude that the two gates, too, are choices between two religions. So Jesus here is primarily warning those who profess to be his disciples and calling them to action. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 27 is a warning to you, Church of Jesus Christ. Is your religion true? Are you following Jesus Christ in your Christianity? And the false religion that Jesus is warning his church about is a religion that the church of his time had bought into it. Because of the intense interaction throughout the Sermon on the Mount with the Pharisees, it's safe to assume that the false religion is a false religion that is represented by what the Pharisees believed. And the Pharisees' religion was all about self. Remember back in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us, when you pray, you don't do like the Pharisees do, because all they do is look like they're praying. When you are giving, you don't blow the trumpet. That's what the Pharisees do, so that they can see, people can see that you're giving. When you fast, you don't do like the Pharisees do, because when they fast, they really make sure that everybody around them know that they're suffering through that fast, and you don't do that. Their religion is all about self, self-promotion, self-righteousness, self-justification, self-salvation. The religion of the Pharisees dictated that they have access to God because they have been so good. They have earned the right to fellowship with God. They have pulled themselves up to God by their sandal straps, and they are now in the presence of God, all the while saying that they are the servants of the Most High. That is the false religion that is so prevalent in the church, that Jesus is saying, be warned. It's not about yourself. You either follow Christ or you follow yourself. And now we read all the disputes with the Pharisees, and we read what they said about Jesus, and we get so upset with the Pharisees, right? Those are bad people. And you say, bad Pharisee. Can't believe you believe those things. Yet, Pharisaism, the religion of the Pharisees, is our, right here, default position. That's where we default to, is to the self-religion. Now, we want to bury the Pharisees under a pile of stones because they are really bad people. They are hypocrites, and we despise them. Yet, we are by nature just like them. We want to be in charge of how we come to God. We boast about the puny things that we do in this life as if they were the greatest things, the greatest feats in the universe. We approach God as if God is so lucky to have us serve Him. We often sound like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, where he comes before God and said, I thank God that I am who I am, and the great person that I am. We trust in all the good things we have done as the reason why God should have us. Because we by nature tend to this legalistic relationship with God, Christ warns his church to always be in the lookout. And this is important, people of God. None of us are immune to the religion of the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, we all have the virus of the religion of the Pharisees. Today we will look at the serious choices between two gates and two masters. That's all that we're going to have time to. And that's it, all we're going to do. The serious choice that we must make between two gates that leads to two separate roads and the two masters that are available. The only two masters, Christ or self. Look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's quite a bit of discussion concerning where the gates are in relation to the roads. Some people say that the roads lead to the gate, but because Jesus puts the gates first, I think it's safer to assume that the gates open to the roads, and then the roads lead to the final destination. It's like the gates are a toll booth that allow you to get into the roads. So the gates here is the entrance into religion. And the road is the way that we live according to the religion we chose to answer. So we have these two gates, and everyone goes through them. Everyone in the church goes through one of those two gates. We could see that everyone in the world goes through one of those two gates, but we can certainly say that everyone in the church goes through one of these two gates. The first one is the wide gate, or we want to call it the broad gate. It is spacious. You can get through easily. People come in groups. You can bring in with you everything that you want. You can bring yourself. You can bring your good works. You can bring your selfish ambitions. You can bring your view that the good things you do will earn you favor with God. Man, you can walk in as a whole church together through this wide gate. Not difficult at all. This gate is attractive to many. It doesn't require much to go through it. As a matter of fact, it doesn't require anything to go through it. You just go through it. The only problem is that this gate eventually leads to eternal destruction in hell. And Jesus says that many are susceptible to that gate. The many are attracted to that. That's our natural inclination, is the broad gate, is the wide gate. In contrast, we have this narrow gate. It's intensely personal. Only one person goes through at a time. You go through it alone. And the price to go through it is immensely high. The price to go through it is life. This gate is only open to us because Christ opened it with his life, death, and resurrection. And going through that gate costs you your life. Do you get that? Going through the narrow gate costs you your life. You have to say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. And the cross is a picture of death. It costs you your life. There's no room for you to bring anything with you through this gate. You have to divest yourself of all these things and count them as loss. Now, I often quote Rock of Ages, but Augustus Tough Lady did a really great job to describe this in poetic language when he says, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I can bring. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And that has to be the way that we go through that gate. That's it. Nothing. There's space for nothing except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Horatius Bonar says, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can save my spirit whole. Your work alone, O Christ, can ease the weight of sin." And so the key to that gate, when you come to that gate, the key is faith in Jesus. That's the only thing that opens that gate. The wide gate, anything would open. As a matter of fact, it's not even closed at all. You just walk through. But the narrow gate, faith in Jesus, is the only thing that opens that gate. And these two gates open to two roads. And the two roads are the lives of those who have gone through the gates. On one of the roads is called Broadway. I don't know if there's any relation to Broadway. But one of the roads is Broadway. Lots of people are there. It is comfortable. It's a comfortable road. I mean, the DOT has done a great job paving that road. There's no potholes. You can walk safely. All our SUVs fit on it. No issues with space. That even the Hollander's van can ride safely on this road. Two of them side by side, even. There are not many challenges to our beliefs as you walk through that on that road. The crowds are there, and we're by nature crowd people, so we find that very enjoyable to walk on that broad road. We like strength in numbers. Everybody's doing it. It must be right. The problem with this road is that it leads to eternal destruction in hell. That's what the Broadway leads to. It's not a place where you're just misguided and somehow at the end you get a second chance. It leads to hell. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, says the democratic decisions, that is, you know, democratic taking a vote, so what people are doing, do not determine truth and righteousness in the kingdom. The Broadway does not determine, just because there's a lot of people there, doesn't determine that's the right place. And this is the way that some of you choose to go on. Some of you are on the broad way. Some of you have chosen to walk in the way that leads to hell. And that's a crazy thought on your part. Old pastor Matthew Henry said, "No man in his wits would choose to go to the gallows because it is a smooth, pleasant way to it." Does it make sense? Oh, I'm going to go to the place where I can be hanged and die because the road is smooth. There's no potholes. So that's attractive to me. Nor, he continues, refuse the offer of a palace and a throne because it is a rough, dirty way to it. Yet, he says, such absurdities as these are men guilty of in the concerns of their souls. So people of God, let's take things seriously. This is a serious choice. And some of you have chosen to be in the path of destruction. That it's going to lead you to hell. Eternal suffering, not apart from God, but in the very presence of the wrath of God. It makes no sense that you choose that way. That's the broad way. The other is called the difficult way. Now, so if you're a marketing person, that's not how you're going to name the road that leads into a development. You build a development, and then the main boulevard is Difficult Boulevard. That's not how you do it, but that's how Christ names it. In verse 14, it says, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The word difficult here is related to the word tribulation or persecution. Contrary to the broad way, those walking on the difficult way are going to face persecution. The world, the flesh, the devil will try to push you off the road. The sinful world system hates the one whose name you bear. They hate it. They hate Jesus Christ. And that sinful world system will try at all costs to get rid of your faith and to push you off the difficult way. Even the remnant of our old nature that we checked in at the gate still tries to steer us into the broad way. This is throughout the scriptures we find this teaching. So here we have Paul as a missionary, and he goes to the region of Galatia and then coming back to Antioch. And this is a summary of his preaching. So here, now he wants people to be converted, he wants people to be in church, he wants to build the church, he wants to have people on the pews, and this is a summary of his message. "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." That's a message he gave to the new believers. That's a message he gave to the Gentiles who are coming into the church. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's the difficult way. When you go through the narrow gate, we go to the difficult way. Again, in talking to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." This is the cousin word for the word difficult in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord Jesus himself said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And that's why Jesus urges those who flippantly want to go through the narrow gate to count the cost. Who has done a home project here? All of us have done home projects, right? Right. You know that by rule, you cannot count it as a home project unless you've gone to Home Depot or Lowe's three times. Fair to say, at least three times. Because you never planned, right? You never really knew or planned what you're going to do. Jesus says, that's not how you follow me. We don't approach the gospel by telling people that Jesus loves you and have a wonderful plan for your life. Yes, we're supposed to tell people you're going through the narrow way, the narrow gate into the difficult way. Jesus himself says in Luke 15, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's a high cost. It's a difficult cost. Lloyd-Jones says, if you think it is a life in which you are going to make a great name, if you think that's the Christian life, and be praised, and one in which you are going to be made wonderful, you may as well stop at this point and go back to the beginning. For he who would enter by this gate must say goodbye to self. It is a life, he says, of self-abasement, self-humiliation. That is the life of the Christian. That is a choice we have to make. The narrow gate that leads to the difficult way. Yet, having said that, you should not assume that the difficult way is the unhappy way, while the broad way is the happy way. The prophet Isaiah says, you will show me the path of love. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Where is peace? Where is shalom? Where is completeness? Is it in the broad way or in the difficult way? Well, God says it is in the difficult way. That's where peace is. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is, if it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory to the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him yet. This is talking about now, not future. Okay, this is life now. This is a difficult way. Now, Peter says, though now you do not see him yet, believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy inexpressible is in the difficult way that we can only get to through the narrow gate, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The psalmist says, you will show me the path of life. The difficult way is the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I've used this illustration before, but in reading some of John Newton's works, and he writes a letter to this guy that's complaining about life. Not that any of us would ever do that, right? We don't complain about life, but this guy in his parish was complaining about life, and he wrote him a letter complaining, and Newton responded to that letter, and he said this. He says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate. So he inherited a lot of money. And his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken, while he's walking to inherit a wealth beyond all his imagination. And that's exactly what we're doing when we're in a difficult way, wringing our hands about our carriage being broken, our life being broken. This way, this difficult way, leads to eternal life with Jesus. So these two roads lead to two different destinations. The narrow gate open to the difficult way, and that ends up in life. The wide gate opens to the broad way that ends up in destruction. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this passage, said this, do not be deceived, Jesus is saying. What I am setting before you is a life and death issue. Look along with me through the gate, right to the final destination. Look at where these entrances will lead you. Serious choices between the narrow gate and the wide gate. So how should we live then? How should we live? How is this going to cause us to live differently as we leave here later today? How is our life going to look different as we are faced with these choices? I think verses 21 through 23 answer that question for us. Look at verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" How shall we then live? We shall live by faith in Jesus. Nobody wants to hear words like, "You've been fired," or "There has been an accident," or as you sit across your doctor, you hear the words "cancer." But I don't think there's any more terrible words than what the Lord's going to tell them who think that they are following Jesus, but all they are doing is going on the Broadway, when in the day of judgment, they stand before him, bringing all the good things they did, and all that Jesus says is, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In verse 23, Matthew emphasizes what Jesus is saying by putting the word "never" before. The very first words that come out of Jesus' mouth is, "Never I knew you. I've never had a relationship with you. I know who you are, but I've never known you intimately, and you've never known me intimately as well." That is why it is of the utmost importance that you answer the question right here, right now: who is your master? Who is your master? Look at verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful things in your name?'" Who are these people? These are people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. They had done great things in the name of Jesus. They had prophesied in his name. They had cast out demons in his name. They had done the stuff. They had done powerful things in Jesus' name. These are the things that Jesus said the apostles were doing when he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus never denies that they did these things that they said they did. Notice that the passage doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say, "No, you never did that." There's no denial. They may have done all these great, just awe-striking things. And yet, our Lord calls them workers. And our translation says workers of lawlessness, but literally is workers of the lawlessness. Specific. It's not just lawlessness in general, it is the lawlessness of trusting on what you do instead of trusting in Jesus. This legalistic approach to our relationship based on our doing is actually lawlessness. So these good things are lawlessness when done apart from faith in Christ. All the good you do, all the obedience to the law you do, apart from faith in Christ, is lawlessness. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, I wish I could say it with his Scottish accent. It always sounds better. And I think you could read the phone book, and you'll say, "Wow, that's a great sermon." But Sinclair Ferguson says, "The astounding things men can do in public is not certain indication of where they stand in private before the judgment of Jesus Christ. What really counts is how we are related to Christ himself." That is why the gospel has so much more to say about the power of Christ changing our characters than about the power of Christ changing the course of nature. He continues by saying that distinction is a timely warning to our generation. We are as easily mesmerized by people with unusual powers as was our Lord's generation. We are fascinated by signs. But Jesus is not a wonder worker. Jesus is a Savior. And that's what we need is a savior, not a wonder worker. Now, we often find a movement attractive when we see the people in it active, happy, loving one another. We want that. Never mind that the movement doesn't get Jesus right, but we want that, and we should. And these things must be attractive to us. They are good things. But Jesus says getting him right is the most important thing. So what exactly is Jesus looking for in the day of judgment? Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So this passage tells us that not everybody who confessed Jesus as Lord is going to heaven. And the passage tells us that there's more to confessing Jesus as Lord than simply saying, you are my Lord. Jesus says that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, one has to do the will of his Father. And sometimes we talk about the will of God being described in the Word of God, which is true. Sometimes there are some places in the Bible that uses the expression the will of God for you, as in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. But in the mouth of Jesus, the will of the Father is related to faith. In John 6:40, Jesus says, this is the will of my Father who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. In Jesus' mouth, doing the will of the Father is believing in the Son. That's what Jesus is after on the day of judgment. The work that pleases God is not primarily prophesying, is not casting out demons, is not even doing the powerful stuff. The work that pleases the Father is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul tells us? Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice there in Romans 10, 9 and 10, you start with confession, and you end with confession. But what was in the middle? At the heart of Romans 10 is the heart of faith. Is faith in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it for you? Seriously, what is it for you? Are you all about playing religion? Is that what this is for you here this morning? Is playing religion while you go in your merry way to destruction? What gate have you gone through? Is it Christ who lives through you now? Can you truthfully say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that, the Apostle? Who is your master? Whose slave are you? You are somebody's slave. Whose slave are you? Yourself or Christ's? What words will you hear from Jesus Christ on the day of judgment? Will you hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the rest prepared for you before the foundation of the world? Or will the words of Christ to you be those ear-piercing, life-destroying words, depart from me, I never knew you? Which one is it going to be for you? It is with the mouth that we confess Jesus, but it is with the heart that we believe. These are serious choices, more serious than any other choice you can make. We emphasize God's sovereignty of salvation, and we should. But the other side of that coin is your responsibility to believe in the gospel. It is your duty to believe in Jesus. All of you, all of our lives, serious choices. We have to make serious choices even now. But none is more important than this. Which gate? Which road? What words are Jesus going to say to you on the day of judgment? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is truthful, even if at times difficult and uncomfortable. But Father, uncomfort is good when uncomfort is about where we are in sin. So we pray that we make us uncomfortable in our sins, that you turn us to you in faith. We pray that we would be on that difficult road that we entered through the narrow gate that leads to life. Father, we pray that we all see Jesus and see him more clearly, and that we would be able to look to him who is the author and finisher of our faith. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.